We're looking in our study at Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. The title of the message is Faith to Please God. How many of you have seen a recent television program called Without a Trace? Any of you seen Without a Trace? It's a program about this, I think it's an FBI agency that investigates the sudden disappearance of missing persons. And by the end of each night's program, this team of investigators almost always finds the missing person. But I think they would have had their work cut out for them if they had to find out how Enoch disappeared. It seems from the Old and New Testament accounts that Enoch was clearly gone without a trace. And he could not be found. Looking here at Hebrews 11:5, we see that the writer refers to Enoch being taken. Taken. That word is found three times in this one verse. The second time it is used, it almost sounds as if Enoch had been kidnapped. The NIV reads, he could not be found because God had taken him away. Could this be the first kidnapping in the Bible? No. Kidnapping is when someone is taken against their will. And I believe that Enoch was most willing to go with God. Now, our text here in Hebrews 11:5 actually refers back to the Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. And I'd ask that you would turn there with me to Genesis 5. Let's look at that passage that our brother Chris read this morning once again. In verse 21, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Last week, we learned about Abel as he was presented to us in Genesis 4 in a historical narrative. But today, we see that the details about this man named Enoch are presented to us within a genealogy. This genealogy here of chapter 5 in Genesis. And when you count the number of names, beginning with Adam, you will find that Enoch is seventh in this row. He's the seventh generation. And of course, we could certainly be reminded how seven is the number of perfection and wonder if maybe there's some biblical symbolism going on there. And if you'll hold your finger there, turn to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. You'll see that this fact about Enoch is mentioned here in Jude, verse 14 and 15, along with some other interesting information. Enoch is referring to the people of his generation who were wicked, who were blasphemers, who had gone the way of Cain and had turned away from God. And in verse 14, he says it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a lot of ungodliness there in verse 15. The word ungodly is used at least three times And yet it seems from what Jude is telling us that Enoch prophesied. Now, this is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It is actually taken from the Apocrypha book, 1 Enoch, which is not an inspired book, and so it's questionable whether Enoch himself had actually made this prophecy. But it does appear that in some manner Enoch was somewhat of a prophet, or at least there's a prophecy even in the name of his son Methuselah. Because it has been said that the name Methuselah is a name that actually means when he dies, then judgment comes. And so Enoch naming his son Methuselah was making the prophecy about the flood. Because the year that Enoch died was the year that God sent the flood that wiped the earth clean of all of the wicked, of every inhabitant except for Noah and his immediate family. So there was somewhat of a prophetic role that Enoch played. And not only was he a great prophet of God, he is set before us here in Genesis 5, and in Hebrews 11, as a great man of faith. The writer to the Hebrews calls attention to Enoch because he illustrates the general principle seen in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Okay? If there is ever anyone in this world whom we should want to make sure is pleased with us, it ought to be God. Don't you think pleasing God is something that should be important to us? Don't you think pleasing God is something that is important to Him? I mean, our problem is that we tend to be man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. But wouldn't you agree that it would be better to have God pleased with you, even if the whole world was mad at you, rather than to have God mad at you even if the whole world was pleased with you? I mean, I don't know about you, but that is a pretty simple thing to figure out. I'd rather have God pleased with me and everyone else displeased. If pleasing God meant the rest of the world would be mad at us, then let it be so. That would be better than having God as our enemy. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. He also wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Can you say that of yourself, dear friend, that you're not trying to please men, but God who tests the heart? You're trying to please God. In Ephesians 5 and verse 10, Paul exhorts us to find out what pleases God. It's important for us to know what pleases God. That is a worthwhile project, to find out what it is that pleases God. And would you like to know what it is that pleases God? Faith pleases God. True, genuine, saving faith pleases God. And if you exercise that faith, then you will please God. And if you don't have that faith, then you are not going to please God. I mean, this is Christianity 101. It's the basic element of our relation to God, faith. You may have a lot of good things going for you that you may want to bring before God. Your good looks, your money, your popularity, your accomplishments. But if you don't have faith, all the other things will not amount to a hill of beans in the sight of God. We must have faith. That is what is pleasing to God. And that's the point I want to drive home to you today, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what the writer tells us here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And in light of this fact, I want to set before you three important truths that are closely connected with pleasing God. And the first one is that without faith, we cannot dwell with God. We can't even dwell with God. Now, at first glance, this may not be immediately apparent in our text here in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. I like the way, however, that the New American Standard and the English Standard versions translate this. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was taken up. Some Bibles say that Enoch was taken away. Others say that he was taken from this life. But the idea behind all of this is that Enoch was taken to be with God in heaven. He was taken up to glory, and God took him there without Enoch having to die. That is pretty cool. Especially when you look at how we're introduced to Enoch in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. There are six other names ahead of Enoch. And at the end of their names, we read the same refrain over and over again. And that is, and he died. Adam lived 930 years. He had other sons and daughters, and he died. Seth lived so many years, had other sons and daughters, and he died. And he died. And he died. Until we get to Enoch, and we're not told anything about him dying. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. The NIV says, so that he would not experience death. I think that is awesome. If I had my choice, I think I would probably like to leave that way. Most people want to go to heaven, but they're not willing to die to get there. His faith was so strong. His relationship to God was so close that he was kept from dying. He was taken up so that he should not see death. But why did God bring Enoch from this world to dwell with him in heaven? Why did he bring Enoch to himself? Probably for the same reason that God takes any of his people to himself. Because he loves his elect. He loves them and he wants them to dwell with him. That's part of the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 24. He said, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory you gave me before the creation of the world. I want them to be with me. And this is similar even to what the Lord said to the thief on the cross. As he hung there, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And that is because the thief on the cross put his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to dwell with God. And this is a faith that even David exhibited back when he wrote Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But without faith, we cannot dwell with God. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, then you can take great comfort in knowing that Enoch's destiny will be yours as well one day. Enoch didn't have to die to go to heaven. You may have to die. But the end result is still going to be the same. You will be with God in glory. And that is where God wants all of his people, to be with him in glory. The only other person who was able to go straight to heaven without dying that we know of was Elijah, who was taken in a fiery chariot. Now, how Enoch was taken, we're not really told. It may have been in a fiery chariot. It may have been something more simple. Maybe angels carried him. We'll often think of Star Trek, how they're beamed up. God could have done it that way. He's God. He could have done it, and I'm sure a whole number of different ways. The important thing is that he did it. And Enoch's there. So is Elijah. But do you also realize that these two men won't be the only believers who will go to be with God in glory without dying? There will be an entire generation of believers who will be alive at the second coming of Christ who will not taste physical death. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So my friend, if you are one of those who are still alive at the return of Jesus Christ, you will not die physical death. God will transform you and change you, that you will take on immortality without having to die. And what is said of Enoch will also be true of you. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. But without faith, we will not dwell with God. Psalm 5 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell." Faith is that belief in God. It is that belief in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His person, in His work, all that Christ accomplished on our behalf, in His righteous life, in His sacrificial, substitutionary death. And this faith is something that is always accompanied with repentance. Faith is a repentant faith. And repentance is a believing repentance. The two go together like two sides of the same coin. Faith is knowledge of the truth. It involves assent to the truth. It is accompanied with trust in the truth. And without this true and genuine faith, it will be impossible to please God or to dwell with Him in glory. So that's the first thing that you need to see this morning. Without faith, you cannot dwell with God. The second truth you need to see is that without faith, we cannot walk with God. If you look back at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, it tells us that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then it tells us again in Genesis 5:24 that Enoch walked with God. Twice we're told that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. Those would be great words to put on a headstone. He or she walked with God. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says nothing about Enoch walking with God. Instead, it mentions that he pleased God. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And the writer, the translators who put together the Septuagint were reluctant to use anthropomorphic language in reference to God, where it looked at God in human terms. And the idea of walking, of God walking as if he had two legs, walking with Enoch, was somewhat repulsive to them, and so they translated it that Enoch pleased God. So walking with God and pleasing God are somewhat synonymous here. But when you think about this, this idea of walking with God, this has to be one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Christian life. Walking with God. It reminds me of that hymn about how I walk in the garden alone and while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I'm his own. What the hymn writer, I think, is trying to capture there is somewhat of the beauty of this personal relationship and walk with God. And to say that Enoch walked with God is to describe for us the character and the pattern of his life. It is a life that is characterized by this continual walking with God, being in the presence of God. I think that's the greatest thing that can ever be said about another believer, that they walk with God. That is the greatest compliment I think that can ever be made of another Christian, is that that person walks with God. In Micah 6:8, we read, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God." To walk with God. And this is what it means to have this intimate personal relationship with God. It means to know Him. To have this communion with Him. This sweet fellowship with God. A closeness to Him. An intimate acquaintance with Him. Not as if He is some distant stranger or some impersonal deity. He is your closest friend. He is more important and more precious to you than anyone else in the world. One who walks with God will look to God in that way. Constant companionship, that intimacy that is seen in their life, in their relationship with God. Are you walking with God, dear friend, in that manner? That you have that intimate fellowship, that acquaintance with God? Is it seen in your personal devotions, in the time that you have with God in prayer, the time that you spend in the Word or in worship? It involves that intimate acquaintance with the Lord and with His Word. And it involves an agreement with God in heart and mind. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they are in agreement?" To walk with God is to be in agreement with Him, with His Word, in submission to His Word. And to walk with God is to walk in His ways. You know, when you're walking with somebody, maybe husbands and wives, you go for a walk from time to time. When you're walking with somebody, if they turn a corner, well, then you'll turn the corner with them. Husbands, if you're walking with your wife in the mall and she goes into one woman's clothing store, you'll walk in there with her. Or she walks into a shoe store, you'll go in there with her. Because there's that intimate companionship of walking with another person. And that is how it is when we walk with God. No matter which way He turns, we will turn there with Him. So that if He begins to climb the hill of difficulty, we'll be ready to climb that hill with Him. Or if He takes a sharp turn to the left and goes down into the valley of the shadow of death, we will walk through that valley with Him. And no matter what direction God should turn in His providence, those who walk with Him will go there with Him. No matter what the terrain that we might have to cover, we will walk that terrain because we walk with God. In John chapter 6, verse 6, we read the very disappointing words that say, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and no longer walked with him." Jesus had brought a hard teaching. They said, "This is a difficult teaching. Who can accept it?" And from that time, many turned from Jesus and no longer walked with him. When the hard teachings come our way, if we are walking with him, we will accept those hard teachings and walk with him through those difficult teachings. And so, Paul could tell us that we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what walking with God is. It's the walk of faith. And that is why we can say that without faith, we cannot walk with God. Amen? Without faith, we cannot walk with God, because it requires an intimate communion and fellowship with God. This is a communion that we enjoy when we read His Word, when we meet with Him in prayer, when we come to worship Him. We walk with God when we live each day in light of His presence, knowing that He is right here near us, at our side. And that all that we do and all that we say, all that is done in light of His immediate presence. That God is a God who is nearby and His eye is always upon us. A man by the name of Brother Lawrence wrote an old book, a classic, called Practicing the Presence of God, where in the most menial, mundane tasks of doing cleaning dishes in the kitchen, Brother Lawrence would always practice the presence of God, knowing that God was always there near him and his eye was always upon him. We walk with God when we depend upon Him for our direction, for our protection, for our guidance. A Puritan named Henry Scudder wrote a book called The Christian's Daily Walk. And in that book he writes, "The moral actions of man's life are fitly resembled by the metaphor of walking, which is moving from one place to another. And there are two contrary homes to which every man is always going, either to heaven or to hell. Every action of man is one step that moves him closer toward one home or the other. And those who walk in faith walk with God. But without faith, we cannot walk with God. We walk with God when we live a life of faith, when we live a godly life." These two elements are placed together, the elements of godliness and faith. If you turn to Colossians 2, look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." A godly life is living a life of faith. Walking with Christ is walking with Him in faith. And those who walk with Christ will be further established in their faith. And that is why we can say without faith, we cannot walk with God. Enoch was a man of faith. He walked with God until God took him up to heaven. I love the way the little girl told it in Sunday school one day. She said, "Enoch was a man who learned to walk with God. And they used to take long walks together. And one day they walked so far that God said, 'Look, Enoch, it's getting late, and it's too far for you to go back home. Why don't you just come on home with me?' And so he walked on home with God." A simple faith of walking with God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And by faith, he lived a life that was pleasing to God. And then that brings us to the third important truth connected with pleasing God. And that is, without faith, we cannot come to God. Without faith, we can't even come to God. Can you see the digression here? Without faith, we cannot dwell with God. Without faith, we cannot walk with God. Without faith, we can't even come to God. Hebrews 11:6 shows that he who comes to God must first believe that he exists. The fact of the matter is that without faith, no one will want to come to God. I mean, Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And look at how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8 and look at verse 7 and 8 with me. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not only are these two excellent verses that set before us the doctrine of man's total depravity and man's total inability, they clearly show that those who are in the flesh, those who are controlled by the flesh, they cannot please God. We need faith even to come to God. And verse 6 here in Hebrews 11 gives us two reasons why we need faith to come to God. First, whoever comes to God must first believe he exists. I mean, this is obvious common sense. Who would ever come to believe in a non-existent God? And you're probably thinking, well, there's lots of people. All the cults and false religions believe in a non-existent God. And while that's true, they don't know that. They think that their God exists. And if they understood and realized that he didn't exist, they probably would stop believing in him. The faith that pleases God is a faith that believes in God's existence. But there's more to it than this. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is." Now, the original readers of this letter to the Hebrews, they were Jews. And they would have likely been reminded here of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint reads, "Tell them, I am the one who exists." So you can see how the writer to the Hebrews here in 11:6 probably had that text in mind, where he was trying to show that the faith that pleases God is a faith that can clearly identify God as the great I am, the one who is, the one who exists, the one who appeared to Moses that day in the burning bush, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so what we have here involves the object and the content of our faith. It's not just about God, it's who this God is. Faith that is centered upon the true God as he reveals himself to us. Charles Spurgeon said, "Some people have a faith like that of the man who, when asked what he believed, said, 'I believe what the church believes.' And then he was asked, what does the church believe? And he said, well, the church believes what I believe. And then he was asked, well, what do you and the church believe? And he said, we believe one and the same thing. So it is useless to say, I am a believer, and yet not know what you believe. How can that be true faith? So true faith comes to God and believes that He is. That He is the great Jehovah God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who entered into a covenant with His people, who is in a covenant relationship with His elect. Make sure that your faith is grounded upon this God, upon the right God, because there are many cults and false religions in the world that do not believe in this God. And Jesus said that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. We come to the right God in the right way through the right Savior, and He is Jesus Christ. But secondly, whoever comes to God must not only believe that He exists, he must also believe it to be worthwhile. To be worth his while coming to God. I mean, here in verse 6, this involves the motivation of our faith. It shows we must not only believe that this is the true God, but that He rewards those who seek Him. There's a reward. It will be worth your while. God will see to it that it is worth your effort in coming to God. And what do you suppose the reward is that God gives to those who seek Him? It is God Himself. Could there be any greater reward? That is what He said to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, and the reward is Himself. There can be no greater reward than that. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 105 and verse 4, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually. And I like Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is still near. So those who seek God, God will reward them. And the reward will be Himself. They will find God. They will find eternal life in God. They will find fulfillment. They will find everlasting joy and happiness. He will bring us through this world, in the trials and the tribulations and the pains and the sorrows that life has to offer, He will bring us through it because we have found Him and we have been rewarded with Him, for we have sought Him, believing that He is. And by faith we come to Him, believing that, and believing that it will be worth our while to seek Him, and that none will seek Him in vain. I hope that is what you are doing. If you have any faith, you are a seeker of God. And if you are unconverted and you are sincerely seeking God, He will respond to your seeking. He won't play hide and go seek with you. You will find Him if you seek Him with all of your heart. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you're seeking God, it can mean only one thing, that God has first been seeking you. God may even now be drawing you to His Son, drawing you to Himself, drawing you to put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You will be rewarded. You will see that it will be worthwhile. Without faith, it's impossible to come to God. It's impossible to please God. And so the question that I want to leave you with today is, do you have this faith? This true, biblical, saving faith that pleases God? And how do you know if you have it or not? Well, one way is that those who have this faith will renounce their own righteousness. They will realize that all of their good works are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and pure God. They will not trust in anything that they have ever done to get them to heaven or to win God's approval or acceptance. They will trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. That is what true faith will look like. And true faith is that which places great esteem upon Jesus Christ. If you can look to Jesus Christ and He is precious to you, if He is more important to you than life itself, then that is a good sign that you have true faith. And true faith will always be followed with true repentance and true obedience. If a man says he has faith and he has no works, he's a liar. And he makes God out to be a liar. To say he believes in Christ and yet lives like the devil, that is inconsistent. That is not true faith. Faith is the father of holiness. And he who does not have the parent will not love the child. God's blessings are blessings in both hands. In the one hand He gives pardon, and the other He gives holiness and a hunger to be holy and to be obedient and to want to please God by living in accordance with His Word. So without a true faith, it's impossible to please God. But with such faith, we can come to God, we can walk with God, and we will one day dwell with Him forever in glory. May the Lord be pleased to grant all of us this faith.